This pastor from Cherokee, North Carolina, Brother Tim James. He's a good friend. You've known him for years, and as I have. He's no stranger to us. And we're so thankful to have you back, and his wife Debbie is with him, and they'll be leaving after the services today to drive back. It's been good to have you, Tim. You come and preach to us again.
Well, it's been a pleasure to be here to see all of you again. I always get blubbery when I tell folks how much they mean to me, so I'll try not to do that this morning. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What our brother Gary just read is pretty well convincing stuff that there's not anything in us, and everything is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was quoting first off from Psalm 14 when the Lord looked down from heaven and saw among the children of men and saw that there was none good and none righteous. But everyone knows that if you're going to stand before God and be accepted, everyone knows this, whether they are a believer or an unbeliever. Everyone knows that you must be perfectly, spotlessly righteous in order to stand before God. The Beatles knew that. They sang 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all good children go to heaven. When I was a boy, there was a song popular about a girl that had a wreck on Dead Man's Curve and died. It was called Teen Angel. And the boy said if he's ever going to see his girl again, because she's in heaven, he's going to have to be good. It's going to have to be good. We hear people say it a lot today, especially those who are caught in some kind of infraction or are akin to someone who's in jail. They'll say, I'm a good person. I've sat by the bedside of many who are dying and hear them try to find something good about their lives. Regret that which they didn't do and wish they'd have been a better this and a better that. Because everybody knows you must be righteous or God will not accept you. Everybody knows that. You know it. And I know it too. The Bible says some things about our righteousness. We just heard our brother read, there is none righteous, no, not one. And there is no way to get righteousness in the law because the law says you're guilty, and that's all the law will ever say to you, is you're guilty. Isaiah, when he was writing in Isaiah, said our righteousnesses are filthy, menstruous rags. And he used that terminology because a woman, when she's in her menses, was cast outside the camp and could not come back into the camp until an atonement was made for her, where she could be accepted because of the blood. Our Lord said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter heaven. That was not a recommendation of their righteousness. It was a condemnation of their righteousness as not being enough, though the best that man can offer to get a man accepted before God. Believers trust that Christ is their righteousness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, It says, but of him, of God, are you in Christ. That's how you got in Christ. He put you in Christ before the world began. Of God are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That sounds to me like it covers all the bases there as far as salvation is concerned. Your wisdom is Jesus Christ. And what is that wisdom? It's the only way to understand what the Scriptures teach. For He's the key of knowledge, and He alone opens up the Scriptures for our understanding. He's the one that opened up that seven-sealed book, wasn't He? Because He was worthy to open the book and declare what was in it. Christ is our sanctification. What does that mean? He is our holiness. God has made Him to be our holiness. So He is our holiness. If you stand before God this morning in Jesus Christ, you are holy. You'll never be more holy. You'll never be less holy. Because Christ is your holiness. And as holy as you are in Christ is exactly how holy you'll be when you finish this life and go into the next. It also says that Christ is our redemption. That means that Christ is the payment that God required to redeem our souls from hell and sin. And then it says Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. Today's religion doesn't much like that language. Religious morality and legal religion don't much want to run up on someone who believes and trusts that Christ is his righteousness and claims no other. Today's religion is about self-help, about personal merit, invisible evidence of righteousness. But the believer speaks of a righteousness that's invisible. It can't be seen. It can't be discerned. Granted and imputed by God alone without any consideration of character or conduct. And those whom God has declared righteous by making Christ to be their righteousness do not themselves claim any righteousness of themselves or for themselves. And they do not try to show that they are because they know they can't reveal this righteousness because it's invisible. It can't be seen. And they can only account that they are righteous because God has said they are righteous. But for a believer, that's fine. If God said it, that's good enough. All His beloved are sinners. All His elect are sinners saved by grace. They're like Rahab. Rahab is known throughout Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament as a harlot. And she's also known as a saint. That's what you are. That's what I am. We're whore saints. Know what else to call you? That's what you are. You're a whore saint. Nobody will ever see anything but the whore. They'll never see the saint. These children of God whom God has made Christ to be to them righteous, they are blood-bought wretches. They have nothing to offer God save for praise and thanks and thanksgiving for what God has done. And this truth that Christ is the righteousness of those whom God has chosen is clearly set forth here. And the people to whom it is set forth is declared also. Verse 26 says, for you see your calling, brethren. And he's talking to the brethren. Because everything he says about next is about the brethren. How that not many wise men are called. Not many wise men after the flesh. What does that mean? You ain't near as smart as you think you are. Not many mighty. You're not near as strong as you thought you were. Not many noble. are called. But God has chosen the foolish things, stupid things, us. And he did it to confound those who think they know something. So when the world looks at a believer and sees what kind of person he is, they say, no way that could be a child of God. Are they going to be surprised? You don't think you put forth some kind of aura, do you? God has chosen the weak things, the things that can't do anything for themselves, the things that freely claim weakness and frailty. And he's done that to confound the things that are mighty. The mighty believe that if you're going to be a child of God, you have strength and power. You must push forth and pull yourself up by the bootstraps and muddle through and chin up and keep going. But that's not the child of God. He's a puddle of weakness. And the mighty Christians look at the one who trusts Christ alone for righteousness and says, ain't nothing to that fellow. Ain't nothing to that fellow. And the base things. Base. That means common. I think it was Abraham Lincoln said God loved the common folk because he made so many of them. Try to call someone common sometime and see how they react. But that's what you are. It is common, not special, like everybody else, just common. He chose things that are despised and hated. And God has chose things that are not. What's that? Nothings. Spurgeon said, add a man up to zero and you've gone too high. Nothing. When a believer says, I am nothing, he means it. And he knows it to be true. It's not some bragamony service where he's getting up and telling everybody how rotten he is. He knows what he's saying is true. And he does all this to bring to nothing things that exist or that are. And the reason for that is that no flesh should ever glory in his presence. No flesh should ever glory in his presence. You need to look at these verses and say, do I fit? B.B. Caldwell used to say, if you can't find yourself in this book, it ain't your book. And that's the truth. You fit this description? Do you know it to be so? Then how in the world can you say, I am righteous before a holy God? And believe it. And believe it. This verse is at once one of the kindest and most gracious words that any sinner could hear. And at the same time, it's the bane, the proverbial thorn in the flesh to any who embrace the possibility or the pipe dream or the hallucination of human righteousness. The context in which this truth appears concerns the doctrine of glorying in Christ alone for salvation. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And clearly this glorying is according to the purpose of God because he removes man from the equation altogether except as a passive recipient. God has glorified Christ, you see, in his substitution and has fixed it so that those who have been redeemed have neither right nor warrant nor ground to glory in anyone or anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus this glorious sound, this dogmatic and profound fact, becomes the most practical and useful instrument in the life of every believer. The knowledge of this fact, that God has made him to be our righteousness, is the finest of things. And it informs our entire existence. When God gives faith, the recipient of that blessed gift, the believer, approaches Bible doctrine in the sense of reckoning these things to be so. When he reads the scripture, he doesn't say, well, I have an opinion on that. He doesn't opine. The first definition from the Greek word opine is, or heretic, is opine, to opine. He doesn't opine. You see, the law has been written in his heart. The words have been written in his heart. That comes with regeneration. You mean it's all there? It's all there. This whole book, everything God has for you is written on your heart. You say, well, I can't even remember a Bible verse. Oh, I know. People are stupid. Word has said that. But you know what you do? When the preacher gets up here and says something crazy, like God chose whom He would save before the foundation of the world, you say, that's right. Now that's right. Why? Because it's already in your heart. You're just responding to what's already, God's already put in your heart. These things are so. The Lord has spoken it, and that settles it. As a pen, as the writer, as a pen of a ready writer. And only God-given faith can embrace this truth, because believers cannot look at themselves or their lives to substantiate righteousness. There's no evidence. We can't give credence to it. We can look at something we do and say that's righteous. I'll guarantee you anything you do as a child of God can be duplicated by an infidel. Any visible thing you do. Any prayer you pray. Any church you attend to. Any amount of giving you give can be duplicated. But there's one thing that can't be duplicated. True faith. And that alone is the evidence of things hoped for and the substance of things not seen. God gives faith, and that faith latches on to this truth, that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Problems arise when the believer looks anywhere else, and we do. I wouldn't want to sit down and write out a timeline of how often I think of Christ during the day and how often I think of other things. I'm sure my Lord would come up woefully short in the equation. Problems arise when we look elsewhere. When we look to other than God and what He has declared to be so. When reckoning give way to reasoning, the fact that Christ is our righteousness becomes clouded with the knowledge of our sinfulness and the presumption of our personal righteousness. Neither our failures nor our good works have any part, nor do they play any role in Christ being our righteousness. Neither one of them. This is the most blessed truth. Old Philip Henry, Matthew's daddy, wrote a little book called Christ is All. I think Jim gave me a copy. It was the first copy I ever had. And he said something about Christ, our righteousness. He said three things about it. You remember that little essay he gave? That the knowledge of Christ will help you. The knowledge that Christ is your righteousness will help you in three times during your life. First, it'll help you when you fail. As we do every hour of the day. Our life would be nothing but utter despair were it not for the knowledge that Christ is our righteousness when we fail. Thank God He's our righteousness, because I don't seem to be able to do anything. When you find yourself out of the way, filled with guilt and shame, believe, against all evidence to the contrary, that Christ is your righteousness. Because that's good news to a poor, frail, faltering, weak sinner saved by grace. Secondly, this blessed truth is the best guard against self-righteousness. Because you know, and I know, it's sad but true, that we have a natural and vile bent toward self-exaltation. I like to be patted on the back, and so do you. It's just natural. Often, having performed some act of kindness, some philanthropic gesture, or some good deed, we spend our time in consideration of it. Soon we find ourselves looking to the act as personal righteousness and trying to find someone that we can talk to long enough that they might bring up something that will hint at and bring in into that we can bring in what we did. The best medicine, the best antidote for presumption is a lethal dose of reality. The reality is that Christ is our righteousness. So when you do something good, remember this, what you did ain't your righteousness. It's Christ who is our righteousness. And thirdly, when all is said and done, we go to death's door. When the final leveler comes to our bedside, when we look at our life now, past, and see rightly what we have been, both bad and no questionably good, what will sustain us then? We try to search out to find a thing that had merit. Shall we lie in the slough of despond, in despair of hope? No, the banner over us is love. The banner of our hope over our weary head is the heaven-scented pillow that we'll lay upon is this. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. Now, some believe that this righteousness is only positional. I hear people say that. Well, that's a position. Are you talking about a positional righteousness? Well, I don't have any difficulty with that. I don't have any difficulty with that belief, except that it is often stated as if it weren't enough. Legalism often speaks of a righteous standing with God as if a better standing can be attained or improved upon by personal righteousness, by keeping the law and such. I'm here to tell you it can't. It can't. Some such usually distinguish between what they call imputed righteousness and inward righteousness, or infused righteousness, or imparted righteousness. And again, their emphasis is that imputed righteousness is somehow insufficient to get the job done. It's God who made Jesus Christ to be our righteousness, not us. Not us. Anything good that is accomplished by the believer flows from the knowledge of imputed righteousness. Or it is merely righteousness, or rather it is merely works for righteousness. It is either positional or it's works for righteousness. The new man of which all the elect are partakers upon regeneration is in fellowship and like-mindedness with God. And when God says Christ is his righteousness, those two walk together in agreement. The new man, however, is not our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. He's all of it. Well, what is this righteousness? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, when it talks about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. It's not that essential righteousness of God. It's that righteousness revealed in the gospel of that righteousness which is Christ. It's that righteousness fulfilled by Christ in his death, without us dying, as our brother just read in Romans chapter 3. And refused, it's the righteousness refused by the legalists. They hate it. They say, if you preach that, and you're preaching that you sin, that grace may abound. That's what they preach. Paul said, that's scandalous. That's scandalous. This righteousness is the person of Jesus Christ. And believers know that this involves the work he accomplished in keeping the law's penalty. And that's how he kept the law. Mark it down. Jesus Christ didn't keep the law as to the 10 words of the Decalogue or the 10 commandments of Moses. He kept the law one way, the same way you'll keep the law. Same way everybody keeps the law. How do you keep the law? You die. That's what keeping the law is. Jesus Christ, the law had nothing to do with Christ. You know why? He was a righteous man. He was a righteous man. So the law didn't have anything to do with him. Does the law have something to do with a righteous man? Of course not. Why? Because the law is there to identify what sin is. The law is there to set the penalty for sin, for transgression. Speed limit sign out there. That don't make you drive the speed limit. That don't make you righteous because you keep under it. What that tells you, if you go over it, I'm going to penalize you. Other than that, if you drive the speed limit, you ain't got nothing to worry about. Why? Because that has nothing to do with you. The law has nothing to do with the righteous man. That's what Paul told Timothy when those others were preaching some other doctrine in Ephesus when he left him there in 1 Timothy. He said they don't know what they're saying. They don't understand what they're doing when they do this, when they preach the law for righteousness. When they try to bring a believer back under the law, they don't get it. What they're actually saying is Christ's death was in vain. It meant nothing. That he really didn't make them righteous. That he really didn't become the righteous. That they are still sinners and whoremongers and manslayers and killers and murderers and everything else that doesn't apply to sound doctrine. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. By his voluntary suffering, by his death, which we celebrate in baptism, one ordinance, and in the Lord's table, the other ordinance, we celebrate his death. His death, when he was made to be sin for us. He suffered the punishment of God for sin in 3 hours of darkness. Came out on the other side alive. Nobody killed God. He died of himself. Nobody killed Christ. God didn't kill Christ. You didn't kill him. I know these words are used. You know, you slew the Savior. These are biblical terms. But what that's talking about is intent. Because the fact of it was that men did their worst, hung him on a tree and beat him halfway to death and revealed what men think of God. And then God did his worst. In those 3 hours of darkness, he rolled up his sleeves and pummeled Christ for every sin that we've ever committed. And Christ suffered a hell in 3 hours of darkness. And he come out on the other side and God forsook him in his hour of greatest triumph. God forsook him. And then he said, well, that's done. I've saved my people. I've redeemed my people. One thing left to do. The law must be satisfied. I've got to keep the law now. And he died. He gave up the ghost. He gave up the ghost. Exacting justice was satisfied, and by that substitution, the law was fulfilled. Paul said, because of what he did in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, that the law was fulfilled in us. The righteousness of the law was fulfilled in us. What is the righteousness of the law? What is the righteousness of the law? Oh, it's doing good and being good. No, the righteousness of the law is death for sin. And that was fulfilled in us when Jesus Christ died for us. The righteousness of the law. Our text, however, does not declare Christ to be the righteousness of the law for us, but rather that he is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. And you ain't going to get nowhere with religious folks when you say this. When you say, no, Christ is my righteousness. Well, what do you mean by that? Just that. I'm righteous before God because God made him to be my righteousness. Well, don't you have to go to church? You don't have to. Appreciate it when you do. But if you don't want to come, you can go fishing. That's all right. Jim will say that. Anyway. You don't want to be here, go fishing. Might ought to wonder why you want to go fishing instead of coming to church. But still, you don't have to do these things. I used to have to do them, didn't you? Remember when you had to do them? My soul, you was afraid if you didn't do them, God's going to do something to you. My. Christ is our righteousness. That's what Christ. That's what God has made him to be. And the reason for this is simple. First, he and his work are inseparable. Who he is and what he did is just can't be separated. One cannot even speak his name without reference to his work. It's impossible. His name is Jesus. Well, we know what that means. Our brother said that last night. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why call him that? Because he's going to save his people from their sins. He's the Savior. That's not a job he's applying for, folks. Religion has him applying for that job. At the desk of some will of humanity. Won't you let me be the Savior? He's not applying for the job. That's a title given to him because he saved his people. He's the Savior. But you can't even speak his name. The Lord. Jesus the Christ. the anointed for salvation. Against thy holy child, Jesus, both Pontius Pilate and Herod, the Jews and the Gentiles were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel had before ordained to be done. Thy holy child, Jesus. Secondly, since he is our righteousness, he is such without any necessity or reference to the law or to works. You find anything about the law, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2? How far you have to go in? Some reference to the law here? No reference to the law at all. Just says this, God has made Jesus Christ our righteousness. This is actually declared in reference to where our confidence is and in whom we should glory. Nothing more need to be said than this. No further explanation needed to be rendered than this. Christ is our righteousness. Say it, and say it, and say it again. Rehearse it in your mind. When you get up in the morning, think, God has made him to be my righteousness. When you go to work, think, God has made him to be my righteousness. When you foul up, think, God has made him to be my righteousness. When you do something good, God has made him to be my righteousness. This is our confidence. God has made him to be righteousness unto us. Because he has thee, then he is our righteousness and our only righteousness. And finally, Christ is our righteousness by the sovereign act of God. God did it. What God does, he does forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. And it's beautiful in his time. It simply means that God at once and for all time calls Jesus Christ to be the righteousness of his people. Without our input, without our fingerprints, even without our okay. And this is an unchangeable fact. The name by which he shall be called is the Lord, our righteousness. And then if you go on a few chapters over, it says the name which by which she shall be called is the Lord, our righteousness. Jesus Christ has been made to be unto us by God wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You know, if we ever get a hold of that and believe it, that'll float this old boat, won't it? I guarantee you. God bless you.